This section truly helps us understand, especially what's going to happen a little bit later on in terms of Jesus' crucifixion. It will help us understand what the people are like. A lot of times there has been debate on what happened on Palm Sunday when everyone was praising God and praising Jesus Christ and celebrating his entry into Jerusalem. What happened between that and Friday when they were yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him"? I am very confident that the reason that has happened is because these are going to be two entirely separate crowds. These are two different groups of people. And you can see this in this section here, how much the people love Jesus Christ, even to the point of willing to kill over it. So it shows us that zeal that was there, I don't think waned by the time Friday happened. I believe what happened was that when Friday took place, this illegal trial of Jesus Christ happened in the middle of the night when his regular followers were sleeping soundly in their beds. And I think when Friday morning they woke up and went outside to the gates of Jerusalem, they saw Jesus there, I am confident that all of them were shocked that something took place overnight that none of them were aware about. This shows you, this section right here shows just how into Jesus Christ these people were. So Jesus is at the temple. Verse 45, Luke chapter 19. Then he, Jesus, entered the temple area and began driving out those who were selling. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of robbers," a den of thieves. To help us understand what's going on here, some of the other gospel writers give us a little bit more fuller picture. This is the time that Jesus actually brandishes a whip. He forms a whip and he starts overturning tables. And I know that, you know, we get this picture of Jesus as this mild-mannered guy, and even with the turning over the tables, you know, we see Jesus coming up to a chair and going, "Oh, get out, this is really bad," and we still have this mild-mannered Jesus. Now, he didn't just knock over one table. He knocked over lots and lots of tables with lots and lots of money, and with the whip, he started driving out all of the animals. So we get a picture of Jesus is upset, and you got to ask, why is he so upset? What's caused him to take on this persona that is very angry? And that's because of what's been taking place with the buying and selling. See, the time of the year is Passover. It is one of the three times in a year that every Jewish man had to come to Jerusalem in order to worship. We have nothing like that in today's society. But imagine if there was some national thing where three times a year every male had to go to St. Louis for a big giant thing, and it was required by Christian religious law. I mean, we're talking about something that was really, really huge. And it wasn't just those people that were in Jerusalem. This would be any Jew that could make that distance. And the only exceptions were if you were like sick or dying, or you had a leg chopped off. Everyone else had to make that journey. You got to imagine that during that time, this would also put the Romans on high alert. The Romans are occupying Jerusalem. They are in charge, and they have been charged with keeping the peace. Three times a year, they staff Jerusalem with extra soldiers. Because you can imagine a bunch of Jewish men coming up to Jerusalem for a special feast day would create in them a sense of national pride, sense of Jewish pride that they are gathering to worship. And there would be times in the past that would be when revolts would take place. And these revolts would be problematic for the Romans. In fact, that's one of the reasons why if you were a governor within the Roman system, one of the first places you would start off would be Jerusalem. It was like the bottom of the pecking order, like, "Oh, great, I get sent, and I am now the prefect of Jerusalem. I'm overseeing that place," because it was always problematic. In the past, there would be times that false messiahs would come out. The false messiahs, though, figured out quite quickly that if you showed up on the scene in Jerusalem during one of the high feasts and proclaimed yourself as Messiah, the Romans were pretty quick to kill you. They don't want you around. They don't want some guy stirring up the populace. So they had gotten really good at squashing anything that was good. So that's why when Jesus walks in, you got to understand he's walking into one of the biggest hornet's nests ever created. The Jewish leaders don't believe in a Messiah, and so they won't have anything to do with Jesus. They've had this animosity between them and Jesus throughout his ministry, and now Jesus has taken the fight to them and the fact that it's a Jewish high feast. So then you have all these Jewish people there listening. So the Romans are on high alert. This is some pretty amazing stuff. So the fact that Jesus walks into the temple and does this, he is claiming authority over what's going on. Now, if you were that able-bodied Jewish man to come to Jerusalem, you would have to come to make a sacrifice. And depending upon your wealth, you would have to make different sacrifices. All of the sacrifices had to be approved by the Jewish religious leaders. So let's just say, for example, Mark and Diana, you've come now. Mark, you've come to the Jewish High Feast Passover, and you have brought a lamb to sacrifice in honor of God, celebrate your Jewish identity, and also to make atonement for sin, Passover, to celebrate that release from Egypt. That had been done. So you've come and you've brought a lamb, and you brought it to me, and you're like, I'm here for the feast, and here is my lamb, and I have to approve your lamb. So I look at your lamb, and I go, that's a good-looking lamb. But I don't know if you noticed right here, do you see the ear? Do you see there's a little patch of fur? It's a little defective. I can't accept this. But Mark, I had this really good deal. I've got some lambs. They are pre-approved. We've got them approved by the priest already. They're right back there. Now, Mark, there's a lot of people here celebrating Passover. A lot of people need lambs. They're kind of in high demand. But I'll cut you a deal. I can sell you. It's going to be about four times the amount you would normally pay, but you've got to have it. It's got to be approved. So what do you think? And you're like, I've got no choice. I've got to do this. And Dan and Claudia, I know you're a little... you're a little poor, and so you have to bring two doves. Well, those are nice looking doves. That works. Well, not really. There's a problem. You know, I've got in the back these doves. They've been pre-approved by some priests. I can sell them to you. Well, they're a little pricey, but that's because everyone here needs them. And that's how this racket would go. So if you showed up in Jerusalem, it didn't matter if you brought something, because whatever you brought was going to be rejected because they wanted to make sure that you bought their stuff, and it became a money-making scheme unlike no other. Now, I have tried with everything I can to come up with a similar scheme so that I could... No, I'm just kidding. But that's what was happening. Where would they set up? They would set up in the court of the Gentiles. You have this huge area that was the official temple area. The outer court was known as the court of the Gentiles. So Bob, you as a Gentile have come to the Jewish faith, but you're still a Gentile. You're not born into it. You're not true Jew. So because of that, you can only go so far into the worship, and that was the court of the Gentiles. If you were a Jewish woman, you can make the next cut, and you would go into the women's court. If you're a Jewish male, you could go into the next inner court. And then after that, you would become into the temple proper. And in that first section, only the priests were allowed. And then in the inner section, the Holy of Holies sat, and that was chief priest once a year, Yom Kippur, could enter. So the Gentile court would now be occupied by people that were changing money because you had to give your taxes, and only certain money would be accepted. So I'll gladly exchange your money for approved money. Yeah, the exchange rate is a little high, but that's okay. So these money changers and these people selling all of these animals, they're all set up in the court of the Gentiles. Obviously, Jesus is upset at the fact that the temple, which was supposed to be of the worship of God, had turned into a money-making, profiteering environment. That usually gets God pretty hot, pretty fast. But I also wonder if one of the reasons why he's getting upset is the fact that the Gentiles now don't have a place to worship. There's no place they can go. Where do the Gentiles go to worship? Their whole place has now been overrun by all of these people. I wonder if somewhere in there is this zeal of God to say, yes, I have come to save the Jewish people, but not just that. As Jesus said in John 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. I wonder if there's something in that. Either way, Jesus is upset. Now, you can imagine if you were a person making a lot of money in the temple from this endeavor, and Jesus shows up and starts not just knocking over a chair, but I mean, he is destroying the place, taking the whip and driving out animals. Do you think that would make them happy or angry? I think they're going to be a little upset at this. This is Jesus essentially now throwing into motion the events that are going to lead to his death. He is going to go whole hog against this system. Yes, please. Oh, yeah. Are you kidding me? Yeah, that's a great way to make a little extra cash. You know, I got a little side gig here that every 3 times a year, the priests were all in on it. The Sanhedrin was made up of the triumvirate, the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law. And all of them got a nice little bonus at that time. Not only the fact that it was a high feast, so that all these lambs would be sacrificed, and the majority of that was supposed to go specifically to the family of the priest so that they could eat. So not only were they eating well during that time, but yeah, they all got a cut on it. It was a racket, unlike any other that's ever been established since. I think there's been rackets within the church, but I don't think anything to this nature. Yeah. Verse 47. Now, to make it even worse, it wasn't that Jesus walked in, did all this stuff, and then left. Check out what he does. Every day, he was teaching at the temple. So he didn't just come in, clean house, and walk away. He came in, clean house, and then showed up every... I can't prove it, but I wonder if the next day some people tried to set up a few shops again. Like, well, I'm glad that ruckus was over. Maybe we'll try it again. Jesus is showing up every single day. And again, you would say to yourself, why don't the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law just grab the guy and kill him? Well, there was one problem. Jesus was never alone. Jesus had a group with him, a group that we find out later would be willing to kill you. Touch him, we will kill you. I mean, that's the group that's following Jesus. So they're like, well, we want to... Oh, no, can't do anything to him now, or else this group is going to rise up. And it was a pretty powerful group. So they had to try and figure out another way to do it. I mean, I think the only other way you could do it was maybe to find someone in his inner circle that might betray at one point his location when he might be alone and the crowds are gone. Maybe in the middle of the night, while he's praying in a garden by himself. Do you see why all that stuff took place? This is the people that's following him. And that's what it says in the middle of verse 47. But the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him, yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. So when Jesus was teaching, it was big. Now, he's obviously being watched by the Romans and the Jewish people. The Romans want the Jews to take care of it. The Jews want the Romans to take care of it. But neither of them can do anything because there's a crowd. Verse 20. One day, as he was teaching the people in the temple court, so it's one of these times that he's out there doing this, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, this is the axis of evil showing up, they come up to him. Verse 2. Tell us by what authority you are doing these things and who gave you this authority. The words that are used here are also very abrupt and harsh, meaning a similar thing would be as if I'm sitting here teaching and all of a sudden someone walked right down church and decided to challenge my authority. What gave me the right and the authority to preach the word of God? So this is not some on the sly thing. It's happening out in the middle of everyone. And you can imagine, probably you could cut the tension with a knife. Because these guys show up in force, and they're going to at least try and do their best at dividing the people against Jesus. And that happens all the time. Evil is very good about attacking a leader in such a way so as to destroy the credibility of somebody. We do that all the time nowadays. Someone says, I think I'm going to run for the president of the United States. And what happens? I'm serious. It's only like 30 minutes later. There's full reports on everything this guy or gal has ever done ever in their life. You're like, how did that happen? But that's what's happening here. A wedge is going to be tried to be thrown in here. So he's teaching, and they show up, and they say, by what authority? Jesus replied, I will also ask you a question. I haven't done the chart yet. I always say I'm going to do the chart, but one of these days I will do a chart. How many times if you ask Jesus a question, how many times does he actually answer the question, or does he respond with a question in kind? Because it seems to me that most often he answers, I'm guessing it's around 80% of the time he's going to answer with a question. So he asked a question. I will ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? And it seems like such an innocuous question, but it cuts right to the heart of what these people are after. John the Baptist, preached a baptism of repentance, made a claim, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. The promised Messiah is now here, and there he is. And then John baptizes him and was baptizing a lot of people. And they were repenting, they were changing. And the second you repent and you get forgiven of sins and proclaimed free, that ain't good for the local church, because now I can't keep you under my thumb. Better if I could keep you feeling guilty, destroyed, doing things the way I want you to do them so that I can keep control. So he's going to ask them, John's baptism. When John the Baptist was baptizing, was that from God or from man? Now just stop before you even read anything. What do you think? The right answer, we would all say that John's baptism was from God, right? God sent John the forerunner, and he proclaimed that. What do you think they would answer? They would answer from men. This dude was a man. He was not sent by God, and I don't follow, because the chief priests, the disciples, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all of them went down there with this enclave, and John the Baptist said, you brood of vipers, you snakes, you sons, and yet we don't catch it unless we get the original that says, you sons of a snake. And then you start thinking, wait, sons of a snake? What snake is he referring to? The devil! Yeah, you're all sons of the... I mean, you know, you got to love John the Baptist, very politically correct. You sons of snakes. Who warned you to flee the coming wrath? And so they were already angry at what John was saying. And so Jesus poses it back. I love this. Verse 5, they discussed it amongst themselves. Literally. They grabbed each other and said, we better talk. Hold on a second. Good question. Hold on a second. And they all grab together. And they, you know, I wish at that point, if I was making a movie, I'd have the camera on the ground, right? As they're all huddling over like this. And it would be a great shot. And they're talking to themselves. And what do they say? I think we're in trouble. They discussed it among themselves. If we say from heaven, he will ask, why didn't you believe him? Because that's what he believes. He believes it's from heaven. If we say that he's right, then he's going to say, well, then why aren't you repenting? Why aren't you changing? Why aren't you coming to God? Verse 6, but if we say from men, all the people will stone us. Do you get the idea that this crowd that is following Jesus really truly believes that he is the Messiah, come in the flesh? Yeah. They're ready to destroy anything that dares stop what Jesus is doing. Because they all are persuaded that John was a prophet. Wow, what a dilemma. And again, this is where you can see the true nature of these people. And that is, they will choose to do nothing rather than even admit what they believe. I would at least have given them props if they said, hold on a second, Jesus, we just need a head start. We believe it was from man. And then they rush out the door and run down the street before all the people grab them and, you know, kill. At least I would give them props for at least saying what they believe. No, we don't believe it. We believe it's garbage. We believe you're a phony, you're a fake, you're a false Messiah. And that the devil sent you. At least I think I could honor that. Like, at least you stood up for what you believed. But they don't even want to do that. What do they say? So they answered, "We don't know where it was from." We would call that in today's language being an agnostic. I just don't know. I don't believe there's many atheists in this world. I really, truly don't. I think a lot of people claim atheism, but I don't think they're true atheists. An atheist believes that there is no God. The majority of people I talk to, when I say, "Do you believe that there's a God?" they go, "I don't know. The verdict is still out." At that point, you are an agnostic. You don't know. Agnostic. So that's who they are. They don't know. I think they do know, and they're just scared to answer. Jesus said, "Well, neither will I tell you why, what authority I'm doing these things. You can't answer me, I won't answer you." But what's really fascinating is, Jesus, you start putting this together, you're like, I like this Jesus guy. He's really cool. But then it's really funny because then he goes on to tell a story. And the words are, it's like, there was no pause. It's not like he picked up, tomorrow where they left off and had a, 24-hour recess. He goes right on to tell them a story, and he's going to tell them exactly by what authority he's there and exactly who these people are. Because if you look, verse 19, who's there? The teachers of the law and the chief priests were finding a way to arrest. They're still there listening to the story. So, Luke chapter 20, verse 9. He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. Now, you and I hear that, and we go, oh, vineyard, Temecula, right? Napa. If you're a true wine lover, Napa is the only true vineyards out there. So, yeah, I think Temecula's fine and all those great wineries. Like, did I just offend a bunch of people? I don't think so. You were at the Temecula Wine Festival, Rich and Heather. I mean, it was good. This wine's not as good as Napa. We would read something like this and go, I wonder what he's talking about. If you were a Jewish person, you would know exactly what Jesus is talking about. Hold your place here. We're going backwards to Isaiah chapter 5. In the middle of your Bible should be the book of Psalms. It's about right in the middle. So you just flip right in the middle, you're going to get Psalms. Go forward, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 5. I'm going to show you the biggest place. I mean, there's other passages that talk about the vineyard. But this was a very famous thing. And I can also prove that they knew this because of how they decorated their temple. Let's read this, Isaiah chapter 5. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it only yielded bad fruit. The word for bad there is actually stinky. I would be on a campaign to change that. He looked for good grapes but found stinky grapes. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard than I've done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only stink fruit? That's what it says. I'm just telling you. Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there, which is a hearkening back to the curse in the book of Genesis. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. I wonder what the vineyard stands for. What do you think? Should we just keep reading? Oh, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. So, what is the vineyard? I mean, God makes it quite clear. The vineyard is the Jewish people, the men of Jerusalem and the men of Judah. So they're my chosen people. In fact, this became a national symbol for the people of Israel, the vineyard. When you would go to the temple and you look on the great big doors to go in, the doors were all decorated with vineyard, with vines. That's the reason why when Jesus walks by and he looks at that and goes, "Hey, I need to tell you something, guys, real quick. I am the vine. And you are the branches." It brings to life. I mean, when Jesus is saying that, he's not just bringing that like, oh, what's a cool metaphor I could use. No, he was specifically choosing the vine, saying, if you want to know what a true Jew is, a true follower of God, someone that is in that relationship with God, you just look to me, and I am it. I am the one. I'm the vine, you're the branches. You remain in me, you'll be with God. You remain in me, I'll remain in you. So that was a huge thing. Okay, I never noticed this till now, and this is what is really cool about this section. I never saw it until now. I have always seen the connection between Isaiah 5 and this parable of the vineyard in Luke. Question, in Isaiah 5, what was destroyed? It's not a trick question, it's a real easy one. What was that? The house of Israel, the vineyard, the vines were destroyed. And that happened 586 B.C. Babylonians, and totally decimated the place. The vineyard was destroyed. So they know this. But what's really interesting is when Jesus tells this parable, he throws a twist on it. Like I said, I never saw until just now. So already they know they're talking about Israel. So a man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. Verse 10, I'm back in Luke chapter 20. Sorry, you there? Luke 20, chapter 10. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Now that's gutsy. That's gutsy. I know this is not how it works, but it would be like if, you know, Mr. McDonald's, you know, says to local McDonald's, hey, I need some of the money that you've made from this, and they sent someone to go and collect the money. I know that's not how they do it, but just follow the metaphor. And they went down there, and they're like, oh, dude, you've come to get some money so you can take it back to the owner? Oh, yeah, take this. And then they grab him and beat him and jump him, and then all of a sudden he's bloody, and they're like, yeah, take that back to your master. What are they doing? They're sending a message that's pretty crystal clear. We don't think you're in control. We don't think you have the power. We don't think you are the authority in our life. This would be a huge thing. Verse 11, he sent another servant, but that one they also beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He still sent a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Jesus in another place talks about this, and he says, I've sent to you all the prophets. And what did you do? You killed them. You beat them. You killed them. Then you made really nice graves for them. Wow, you guys are so cool. You made graves, really fancy graves, for the people that you killed. Verse 13, then the owner of the vineyard said, man, what shall I do? I will send my son, I love what Jesus does right here, whom I love. Maybe another translation that might evoke a little more with you, my beloved son. John is baptizing Jesus. Clouds come, dove descends, voice cries out. What does the voice say? This is my beloved son. Listen to him. This would also harken back to Genesis 22, when Abraham is told by God to sacrifice his son, his beloved son. Yeah. Now again, if the son comes, is the son acting on behalf of the father? If the son says something, it's as if the father's saying it. The son is the embodiment of the father, is the father. You starting to get what Jesus is even claiming right here? You want to know by what authority? God. God sent me. He owns everything. And I'm coming. I'm his son. I'm his direct representative. Whatever I say is what God says. They're like, show us the father. And Jesus says, if you want to see the father, just look at me. If you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. I mean, a lot of this stuff, I mean, this is all going on. You've got to imagine, as he's telling the story, the chief priests and the elders and the teachers of the law, I'm sure as their faces are getting more and more contorted as they're listening. It's like, you're kidding me? This dude is blaspheming even in the middle of a parable? Oh, yeah. So we're going to send the Son, whom I love. Perhaps I'll respect him, verse 14. But when the tenants saw him, they talked. What did they do? They talked to them. I mean, they got together and huddled about something. It's like, wait a second, is that a shot? Yeah. And later on, the Pharisees all say, I think he's talking about us. Yeah. Good job. You got that one. You're not so dumb after all. Yeah. Yeah, they got together and talked it over. I wish I could film this. This would be awesome. This is the heir, they said. Let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? I mean, just answer that question yourself. What do you think the owner of the vineyard would do to whoever would come and actually kill his only son? What if it was you? You'd want to kill him right back. You would want to exact judgment. And what does he say? Verse 16, he will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to the others. Now, did you catch the I swear I never saw this until just now. What was destroyed in Isaiah 5? The vineyard. What was destroyed here? The tenants. The vineyard was kept intact. How is that possible? Didn't in 70 AD Titus come in 70 AD and destroy all of Jerusalem? Did the vineyard get touched in Isaiah in 70 AD? Vineyard wasn't touched because Jesus had already told them, look, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, get out fast. Don't go, you know, I think I've left a few nicey-niceys here in my, no, get out fast. If you're up on the rooftop, just leave. Don't go back, just go. I'm really sorry if it happens during winter, but just go. And that's what Josephus, a Jewish historian, who was a turncoat Jew, not a Christian, actually reported that when, by the time they showed up in 70 AD and surrounded and destroyed everything, every Christian had fled. The judgment that came upon him was not upon the vineyard, it was upon the wicked tenants of the vineyard. The vineyard would remain intact. Whoa. So again, if you were a Jewish teacher of the law and you're hearing this, you're like, he's not saying that like the vines will be, they're saying that we'll be destroyed. We're the ones that are the caretakers of the vineyard. So the people heard this. They said, may this never be. In the original Greek, it's meganoito, and Paul uses it a lot in his letters. It's the most emphatic, you know, we hear, may this never be. And we're like, who talks like that? Heaven forbid, or OMG. I mean, we got, you know, something that was so strong of, you've got to be kidding me. No way. What was that? Over my dead body. And Jesus is like, exactly. Yeah, you got it. Yeah, thank you. Yeah, this would be, may this, meganoita, no way. And Jesus looked directly at them and asked them, what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, which was a Psalm 118. And he then goes on to explain, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on he on whom it falls will be crushed. Do you get the sense that there's two people? You are either going to fall on the stone and be broken, or have the stone fall on you and you be crushed. Which one would you rather be? I'd rather be broken. It still hurts. I mean, please understand, when you come to God, when you come to faith, when you realize the depth of your sin and just how thoroughly wicked you are, and the amazing love of God that he would allow you to even come into his presence allows you to fall on the stone and go, dear Lord, save me. And you stand there broken before God. Please, God, forgive me. And anyone who does that, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord, will be saved. But if not, then the stone will land on you and be crushed. They actually had a Jewish legend back in those days when they were building Solomon's temple. As they were building this, the cornerstone, quite important. Everything goes off the cornerstone. But they're building it and they don't have the cornerstone. They finish the temple and they're like, we got a problem. Where's the cornerstone? And the quarry says, we sent it up to you a while ago. I'm like, really? And then some dude goes, hey, I remember that stone. It didn't quite look like a cornerstone. It wasn't what we were expecting as a cornerstone. So we took the stone and threw it down the Kidron Valley and rejected it and tossed it outside the city. And then we better go find it. So they went down, grabbed it, and when they put it in, it fit perfectly. And you start, that's Jewish legend. That's not Christian legend. That's Jewish legend. It's incredible. Yeah, the cornerstone's come. That's me. And it's not what you're thinking, but I'm the one. And I'm it. Oh, in verse 19. Check this out. The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. Like, yeah, I think we got the message, Jesus. In other words, if this were a hockey fight, Jesus just threw down the gloves. Jesus is ready to rumble. But it's interesting what happened. But they were afraid of the people. They wanted to kill him right then and there. Said, no, it's not going to happen now. See, and that's the other beauty of what God does. It's not, man is not in control. God is in control. He's orchestrating everything absolutely beautifully. So, question for you. Do you want to fall on the cornerstone, or do you want to be crushed by the cornerstone? If you fall on it, you'll be broken as you realize who you are before God. But at that point, you're saved. You're rescued. You're taken out. The judgment will not come upon you. And those who don't will unfortunately be crushed. And it'll be a sad thing indeed. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. I thank you for who you are, that it is a pleasure and a joy to read and to really come to understand who you are, that you really, your zeal is not, you are so meek and so mild, yet you are so zealous and so certain and so confident, Lord. How can we be like that? But most importantly, Lord, we realize that you have come to save us. You have come to be the cornerstone of our life. And we can build our lives on a lot of things, but if we do, it's going to get skewed. But if we build it on you, then our temples will be perfect. And Lord, we fall on that cornerstone because we realize we're not worthy and not worth it. But you came in the power and the authority of God as his beloved Son. And Jesus, you have saved us by dying for us. I ask, Lord, that you would continue to give us a drive to stand up for what is right, and then not just simply huddle up and make excuses or make up reasons, but instead we would just simply want to do what you would want us to do. I thank you, Lord, for your great love for us. Be with us in Jesus' name. Amen.